In August 1954, twin brothers Ross and Norris McWhirter were commissioned to compile a book which became known as the Guinness Book of World Records. In it, it chronicled the biggest, the fastest, and the longest of just about everything, from human achievements to extremes of the natural world. I can remember when I was growing up, you'd see the tallest person that ever lived, the fastest animal, the this, that, and the other thing. They had it all in the Guinness Book of World Records. Each year, the book is updated, and people all over the world try to establish some record that would get their name into the Guinness Book of World Records. And some of these are silly. Someone set a world record for consecutive hours of ironing. I think it was 55 hours somebody ironed continuously. It makes you wonder if it's really worth getting your name into that print, but they think that it is. Ironically, the Guinness Book of Records is the world's most sold copyright book, so it even appears in its own pages as one of the world records. Now, you won't find too many records in the Guinness Book about the Bible. Though there are such things as the longest chapter of the Bible. Anybody know what that is? Longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119. Yep. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter of the Bible, 176 verses. The shortest chapter of the Bible, well, that's the shortest verse of the Bible, is Jesus wept, John 11:35. Alice was talking earlier about how when she was growing up, they'd have to memorize two verses on Sunday before they could go out and play, and I'll bet that was one of them. That and rejoice evermore. Shortest chapter of the Bible. Anybody happen to know that one? That's not as well known as Psalm 119, but it's close. Psalm 117. Psalm 117 has two verses. So you could memorize the whole chapter in not too much time. And just to finish the trilogy there, the center chapter, the middle chapter of the Bible, is Psalm 118. So you have Psalm 117, 118, and 119 all have something significant about them. Now, if I were to suggest today that the passage we're going to look into is the most important passage on Bible prophecy, some might think we're going to go to the book of Revelation, maybe the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, perhaps Matthew 24, where Jesus taught about the times of the end. But if I were to go on to suggest that our passage of Scripture that I am calling the most important passage on Bible prophecy is 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm sure some eyebrows would be raised. I don't remember hearing about that in any prophecy conference. Is that really the most important passage? Now, some might object, should we even rank one passage as more important than the other? I mean, it's all God's Word, isn't it? And that's true. But for the sake of argument, I'm going to propose today that 2 Peter chapter 3 is the most important passage on Bible prophecy. I'm prepared to back up that claim. So if you haven't already turned there, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. Peter begins this chapter in verses 1 through 7 with the ridicule of Christ's return. He writes, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter begins this chapter with a warning. He says, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. That term scoffer is not one we use much anymore. Warren Wiersbe defines it as someone who treats lightly that which ought to be taken seriously. And I think we've made that into a way of life in our culture. We laugh at everything. We try to make everything a joke. But the Bible tells us we should beware of scoffers, particularly in the spiritual realm. Psalm 1:1 describes a person blessed by God as one who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Satan loves to use ridicule because if he can get us to laugh at something, then we don't take it seriously. We don't act upon it. He loves to do this about himself. You see, by creating a caricature in people's minds about what the devil is, you know, most people, you mention the devil or you mention Satan, and what do they think of? Guy in the red suit with the horns and the pitchfork, right, and pointy tail. That's something you can laugh about. You can dismiss that. You don't take it very seriously. As the old Keith Green song states, from the perspective of Satan, no one's watching for my tricks since no one believes in me anymore. See, he gets us to laugh about it, and then it's just not real. The same is true about the return of Christ and the subsequent judgment of all men. See, Satan doesn't want us to think about Judgment Day. If we thought about Judgment Day, then we might change the way we live. It might affect how we view our lives. And so what he does instead, he gets people to laugh at the notion. See, once people can scoff about it, they don't take it seriously. He gets people to laugh at the notion of hell, of where people will end up if they are judged and found wanting. Years and years ago, Billy Graham was a guest on The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson. And Billy Graham just point blank asked Johnny Carson, "Don't you want to go to heaven when this life is over?" And his response was, "No, I'd rather be with where my friends are." Didn't take it seriously. And I'm sure probably part of what was going on in his mind was, I'm going to make a joke out of this. I'm going to try to get people to laugh. And that's what happens when scoffers dismiss the reality that they don't want to face. We just laugh about it. And then we don't have to deal with it. There's more to motivation, though, behind this scoffing. Warren Wiersbe writes, why do these teachers scoff? Because they want to continue living in their sins. If your lifestyle contradicts the Word of God, you must either change your lifestyle or change the Word of God. These false teachers chose the latter approach, so they scoff at the doctrines of judgment and the coming of the Lord. You see, these are the same false teachers that Peter was talking about in chapter 2. We discussed those last week. These Gnostics, they dismissed the ideas of sin and judgment. They said that the only thing that matters is what's in the spirit realm. What happens in the material earth doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want in my body because my body's evil anyway. It doesn't matter. What God really cares about is the spirit. And in doing so, they just dismiss the whole idea of coming judgment, of being held accountable for what we do in this life. They go on to say, in effect, there's no evidence that God has ever intervened in history. Why should we believe that He ever will? Things have gone on the way they always have. Nothing really changes. Everything remains the same. It's always been that way. It always will be. Why should we think that anything will ever change? Their conclusion is based on the hypothesis that is sometimes called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is a scientific word that says things have always stayed the same. That things have not changed in nature. That it's always going to be the same, and so we can expect it to always continue to be the same. Peter says there's a big problem with that. It's wrong. It's just not true. In verses 5 through 7, he points out that the world has not always gone on the same without any divine intervention. He says we wouldn't even have the world if God had not intervened. Takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when God called out of nothing and created the world. And it says that he separated the waters from the waters above, the atmosphere, the waters below, the seas. He called the dry land out of the waters. It took the hand of God for this to even happen. Then he points to the time of Noah, when God once again intervened and destroyed the world with a flood. And that's one thing that scientists have a difficult time with today. Because all their theories of evolution and all their ideas of how things have always been runs into a roadblock when you come to the flood. They don't know how to handle that. They don't know what to do with that. So what do? They ignore it. They dismiss it. Act like it never happened. It's interesting, though, here that Peter says they intentionally, deliberately forget. It's not that it just skipped their mind. It's not that they're ignorant. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to admit it. Therefore, they simply dismiss it as if it never happened. But as it is in the real world, pretending that something never happened or isn't there doesn't alter the facts. God is there. God has acted in the past, and God will act in the future. Peter says that's something we can count on. And then he addresses the reality of Christ's return in verses 8 through 11. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Notice, first of all, God's perspective. Peter here is referring back to Psalm 90 when he writes, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. See, we sometimes forget this about God. He is not bound by time like we are. God is eternal. Now, not only does that mean that he never had a beginning and he'll never have an end, it means that he is above time. He is not bound by time. See, to God, there is no past. There is no future. He is in the eternal right now, but it all lays out before him at once. And that's something that we have a difficult time comprehending, because we are so bound in our time frame that what happened yesterday is in the past, and what's going to happen tomorrow is in the future, and we can only deal with today, but God's already dealt with it all. And there's no such thing as a short time or a long time to God, because there is no time. And I realize that as humans, we cannot fully comprehend that, but we at least need to acknowledge the fact that God doesn't operate the same way we do. God does not look at things by means of time, about being early or being late, about having to wait a long time or something happening soon. To God, it's all out in front of him at once. There is a reason, though, Peter points out, that the promise of Christ's return and this judgment of all men hasn't already taken place. And that reason is God's patience. God is prepared to postpone judgment day in order to give mankind every opportunity to repent. You realize that God could have had judgment day on the day Adam and Eve sinned. And he could have wiped them off of the planet and that would have been it. And he would have been perfectly just in doing so. Because they violated his command and he told them, the day this happens, you will surely die. Now they died a spiritual death, but he allowed them to live on physically and it gave them an opportunity to repent and to restore that relationship. He does the same thing now. He is waiting. He is patient. Now, this addresses the age-old question, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? You've probably heard that before, haven't you? How could a loving God send anybody to hell? That's just not right. If he is so powerful, if he's so great, why doesn't he just simply save everyone? I like the way Kenneth Wiest answers this question. It is not God's desired will that any should perish. There is the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. God does not violate man's will. While it is his desired will that no one should be lost, yet in making man in his image, he necessarily had to make him a free moral agent with a will that is able to say yes and no to him. While God is always willing to save man, man is not always willing to be saved. Or as my father puts it, no one will ever be dragged into heaven by the scruff of his neck, kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to go. So the next time somebody tells you, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Here is the answer. God has done everything short of taking away your will to keep you from going to hell. That's the truth. God is not going to send anyone to hell. They're going to send themselves there. Because it is their decision. It is their choice. In fact, let's change that. It's our decision. It's our choice. We determine our destiny because God has given us the opportunity to be saved. And this should dismiss any notion that God is some sadistic, judgmental being who can't wait to zap somebody who steps out of line. Some people have that image of God. And that's not true at all. God is giving us every opportunity to turn around. He doesn't want to see anybody perish. This is reflected in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 18. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Do you hear the heart cry of God in those verses? I don't want you to die. We look back at it now from our perspective and say, I did everything I could. I sent my son to die in your place. You can have your sins forgiven. The door to heaven has been opened to you. Why won't you come in? That's the heart of God. Not, oh, who can I judge today? Zap. That's not the way God is. He is loving toward us and he is patient toward us. I think also this clear teaching pulls the rug out from under the idea that God has elected some to be saved and others to be lost. You look closely at that passage, the last part of verse 9. Peter is saying, he is not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. And if a person eternally perishes, it's not because Christ willed it, but because he willed it. God has done everything that he can, but his patience will not last forever. Verses 10 and 11, Peter speaks of God's promise. The day of the Lord will come. It is a certainty. When it comes, it's going to come like a thief. It's going to be sudden and unexpected. And the results will be catastrophic. Everything on earth will be consumed with fire. Nothing of what we see today will survive. Now, we understand this passage better than maybe those of past generations. In this nuclear age, we understand that matter is stored up energy. The splitting of the atomic nucleus results in the fiery release of enormous quantities of energy. So all the matter in the world represents tremendous explosive potential. Now, at present, it's being held together by the Lord. Colossians 1:17 says, "In him all things are held together. But if his restraining hand is removed, the elements themselves would melt." And one day this will indeed happen. It will truly be the end of the world as we know it. All the stuff of earth will be burned up, and only those things done for Christ will last on to eternity. God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And those who are in Christ will live forever, while those who have rejected Christ will spend eternity in the lake of fire, which is also known as hell. But wait a minute. I can already hear someone object. I thought you said this was the most important passage on Bible prophecy, but you haven't said anything about the rapture, the great tribulation, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the 144,000. What's up with that? What makes this the most important passage in the Bible about prophecy? My answer is found in the remainder of the chapter. Because unfortunately, even those prophecy experts who will dive into 2 Peter chapter 3 tend to quit after verse 11. And Peter's just getting started. So turn to verse 12 with me. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" I like the way the King James translate that last phrase. How should we then live? See, here's the bottom line. This is what makes this the most important passage on Bible prophecy, is that it doesn't get our curiosity all riled up, and it doesn't make us draw charts and hold all these conferences. Peter says very simply, Jesus Christ is coming back. What are you going to do about it? What are you doing about it now? How does it affect the way you live? And that's where too many of the prophecy experts have blown it. That's where too many preachers that love to preach about Revelation and Daniel and the end of the world have blown it, because we forget the most important part. What are you going to do about it? That's the bottom line. And that's why I love this passage of Scripture. That's why somebody starts bringing up Bible prophecy, this is where I want to end up. With those big two-worded question, so what? See, it doesn't matter if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, if you even know what those mean. Pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, pan-millennial, it's all going to pan out in the end. Doesn't matter. The question is, how does it affect the way you live? And if the answer is it doesn't, then you've wasted your time. And if anybody preaches or teaches or write books about the end of the world and they haven't challenged you to that question, they've wasted your time. Peter says, what kind of people ought we to be? How should we then live? And then he answers his own question. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. See, the purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, but motivation. And so Peter concludes his letter with the kind of practical admonitions that all of us must heed. It's really unfortunate that people run from one prophetic conference to another. filling their notebooks, marking their Bibles, drawing their charts, and yet not living their lives to the glory of God. Peter first focuses on morality. He says we ought to live holy and godly lives. Down in verse 15 he says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. And then this is really a teaching that goes throughout all of Scripture. This is what God wants us to be. Earlier in 1 Peter, he quotes Leviticus, where the Lord says, be holy as I am holy. There's an emphasis on morality here. Second, there's a focus on mission. Now, this might not be immediately apparent, but it's included in those words, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. As incredible as it sounds, you and I have an impact on when Christ returns. Did you know that? When Christ returns has to do with us. We can speed His coming. So where does that come from? It comes from the very words of Jesus. Jesus said it Himself. There's a story about A.B. Simpson. He was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which is a church that I grew up in. And he was very big on foreign missions at a time when not too many churches were. And this was back in the late 1800s, because it would never happen today. But a newspaper reporter approached Simpson and said, do you know when Jesus Christ will return? And Simpson said, yes, I do. But I want you to write down every word I say. And he opened his Bible and read these words. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Matthew 24:14. You want to know why Christ hasn't come back yet? Because we haven't done our job. The church of Jesus Christ has not fulfilled the Great Commission, and when we do, He'll come back. It's that simple. In fact, I would suggest that the date of Christ's return is not some random day selected somewhere in history, but it's a matter of getting the job done. This is reflected in one of the parables that Jesus taught about the bridegroom who was the bride who was awaiting the bridegroom coming. You see, back then, they didn't set a wedding date. You know, nowadays, we'll set a wedding date a year in advance and make sure that we've got the church reserved and the reception hall reserved and the, you know, announcements printed and all that stuff. And God forbid you change the date, because then you got to redo all that, right? They didn't do that back in the time of Christ. In the time of Christ, once a couple was engaged to be married, the bridegroom would begin building an addition to his father's house, a place for he and his new bride to live. Now, if this happened today, Tammy would still be waiting. But in those days, as soon as the bridegroom completed that addition, completed the place where they would live, then he would come and get the bride and they would get married. So there was no certainty as to when that would happen. It might take a few weeks, it might take months, and if it, somebody like me, it would take years. There was that anticipation. And there was that idea that you've always got to be ready because you don't know when he'll come. I mean, he might get done in the middle of the night. And you better believe if he's been working on this all this time, he's not going to wait for morning. He's going to come and get you right now. And Jesus said, that's how I'm going to come back. Now, the reason it's been 2,000 years isn't that Jesus doesn't know what he's doing building unto his father's house. I mean, he was a carpenter. It's not the point. But he has given the church a mission. And until we complete that mission, he's not going to come back. Why? Because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to at least have the opportunity to say yes or no. And until they know, they can't make a choice. So he has given that responsibility to us. Thirdly, there's a focus on maturity. In the final two verses of the letter, he states that the Christian must guard himself against false teachers and must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that the latter will lead to the former. The more we grow in Christ, the less we're going to be pulled away by false teachers. In fact, Paul writes about this in Ephesians 4 when he's talking about the purpose of the church. The church is there, he writes, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will all, in all things, grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Notice that when we grow up in the Lord, we're guarded from the false teachers and their cunning and craftiness. The mature church will not be a misled church. A mature church will be ready when her master comes back. So that's why I believe 2 Peter 3 is the most important passage on Bible prophecy. No, it doesn't deal with all of the details that inquiring minds want to know. But it does ask and answer the most important question when it comes to the return of our Lord and Savior. So what? Regardless of our doctrinal position, when we think it's going to happen, what has to happen before or after, we must all agree that Jesus Christ is coming again. And that when He comes, all people will stand before Him in judgment. With that in mind, what are we doing about it today? You say, well, Jesus hasn't come back in 2,000 years. Who's to say He won't come back in 2,000 more? Or 10,000 more? We don't know. We can't live paranoid thinking that Jesus might come today, can we? Well, here's the truth of the matter. Whether Jesus comes back today, tomorrow, next week, or next year, or next millennium, we all have an appointment, each and every one of us. Because the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. And if Jesus doesn't come back to earth in glory, He will come back for each one of us and say it's time to come home. And we don't know when that is. It may be sudden. It may be something that's more long and drawn out. It happens to people at every age, every way of life. It doesn't matter how healthy you are. It doesn't matter how physically fit you are. Our appointment with God could be today. And again, I'm not saying this to be morose. I'm not saying this to be paranoid. It's just a fact. We have to be ready. Are you?